you have a Bible tonight, turn it to 1 John chapter 1. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. We're beginning reading at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Let's ask God to help us tonight. Father, we count it a privilege to once again speak of your Son. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to see him for who he is and to glorify him in our hearts and in our minds. And Father, that we will take these truths out to a world that needs to hear these things. And Father, we pray that you will be glorified through your word this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I titled this message, John's Apostolic Proclamation, because what John is going to do here, we're reading the same verses we read last week, but what he's doing is he's giving proof and he's giving evidence along with reliable witnesses of the actual incarnation of the Son of God. And I just want to give you a few things to remember as we continue to study this letter, because you need to remember these things as we go through this letter. One man will call this a crisis letter, and he would say that John wrote this letter in order to deal with a deadly doctrinal error that was in the churches of Asia. And what he does in this letter, he attacks this heretical teaching and this error. And he would also refute this error in his gospel as well. Now, what he does is he refutes this Gnostic teaching that we talked about last time, this heresy that's being propagated by a man named Cerinthus and his followers in the province of Asia. And this heresy denies a literal incarnation of the Son of God. And this is a deadly heresy, because if Christ is not incarnate, then everything else we believe, the gospel, is of no value at all. So this Gnostic error not only perverted the Christology, but it also taught that matter is inherently evil, and it caused many people to live erroneously in the Christian life. The last time we looked at two extremes that people were driven to because of this false teaching, and reason they were driven to these extremes is because they had the teaching that all matter is evil. The Gnostics actually believed that the whole physical world of space, time, and matter were inherently evil. Now, you can easily answer that with Genesis 1:21, that everything God created was very good. And so this led to the heresy and their Christology, but it also caused people to live lives of asceticism, and it also caused people to live lawless lives. Now, we talked about asceticism last week. Asceticism was simply a perversion of the apostolic doctrine of the victory over sin, because the apostles tell us that the way you get the victory over sin is through our risen Lord Jesus Christ and by the indwelling Spirit of God. So they were perverting that doctrine on how you get the victory over sin. They were perverting the doctrine of sanctification. And we told you last week they punished the body and they went into extreme fastings and things like that to be made holy before God. But you have to be made holy before God by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to read this letter historically through the eyes of the readers to whom it was sent, because probably a lot of these people had been influenced by this Gnostic teaching and heresy, and it probably had great effect on the way that they believed. So just to give you a few things tonight concerning this letter, we told you last time that one man believes that John wrote this letter to accompany and to introduce his gospel that he wrote. And so he says that these two books need to be read side by side, specifically 1 John 1 with John 1:1-18. Now, the question would be is, what would be the benefit of reading these two books side by side? Well, number one, these two books definitely complement each other. And number two, they bring forth the same truth from different emphases. And this is what I mean. The Gospel of John and the Epistle of 1 John complement each other in purpose. Now, what I mean by that is the purpose of the Gospel of John is distinctively evangelistic, okay? Its purpose is to lead those who read it to a personal and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose of 1 John is pastoral. And as we told you last time, John uses terms of affection to address the brethren that he's talking to. He calls them my little children and my beloved. And so the purpose of 1 John is to lead believers into a full understanding of assurance of their salvation in Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping when we get to the end of this book that you will be strengthened in your assurance and it'll draw you closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he points out as he writes this letter to them, false doctrine, because this false doctrine that was being taught, it would rob them of their assurance. And then in John, 1 John 1:4, he writes, these things he says to them, that their joy may be complete or full. And he's talking about that these truths about the incarnate Son of God may increase their faith and advance their holy joy. Now, both of these books present the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. The book of John, or the Gospel of John, presents to us the foundation of the Christian's faith. The Gospel of John tells the Christian what he is to build his faith on. And if you know to him, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. So what John tells you as you read the Gospel of John, that you're to build your faith upon the Messiah and the work that he came to do in this world. Now, in 1 John, you're to build your life upon the foundation of the Christian's life is to be built on how he should live and please God. John will show us that Christian fellowship and love and righteous obedience are necessary to please God. So he's going to show us the foundation of how to build the Christian life. Now, John's introduction to this letter is very similar with respects to the Gospel of John because they both emphasize the word of the Logos of God. In other words, both of these, the letter and the Gospel, they deal with his preexistence and his incarnation. For example, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And 1 John 1:1 said, that which was from the beginning, the Word of life. So the Epistle of John has a different emphasis than the Gospel of John. Now, when John introduces his Gospel, what he's doing is he's putting the emphasis upon the eternal nature of the Word. John 1:1-5, John emphasizes his deity. And he emphasized his agency in creation as background to teach his incarnation. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word of the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what he's doing here is he's pointing out his deity, that he is very God. And then he says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And he's pointing out there his agency in the creation. Then what he does is he goes to the incarnation. John 1:14, he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you read the Gospel of John, he's acknowledging and he's putting stress on Christ's deity as being truly God, that Christ is the same essence, he's the same nature, he's the eternal God. But 1 John 1-3, as we read tonight, he's stressing his real humanity. Immediately when John writes this letter, he immediately starts refuting the heresy of the Gnostics, because the Gnostics, as we told you last week, they denied the real humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when they deny his real humanity, that would be a denial of the glorious doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. Now, there are different opinions over the phrases used by John in his gospel and John in his letter. And this phrase that there's a little controversy on is the phrase "in the beginning." Because in the Gospel of John, he starts out with "in the beginning." And then in the letter that John writes that we're looking at tonight, he starts out with the phrase "that which was from the beginning." So the controversy is with the word "beginning." And what they would argue over is, what beginning is he speaking of? Is he speaking of the creation? Is he speaking of history? Or is he speaking of the incarnation? Well, we know that John 1:1, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," we know here that John is pointing out that the Word existed before creation. And so beginning in this passage simply speaks of the creation. John is telling us in the gospel he was deity. He was with God, and he was God when God created the heavens and the earth. And he was of the same essence. He was equal with God. But in John 1:1, we also see "that which was from the beginning," as we read tonight. And John is emphasizing the fact that the Word existed in eternity before the incarnation, because, and that's the same thing that's established in the Gospel of John. But in verse 2, John says in this letter, he says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested or was unveiled to us." So the point is, concerning John's statement here, "that which was from the beginning," some interpreters believe in this letter, when John speaks of "from the beginning," that he's speaking of the time when the actual incarnation took place. In other words, that he's speaking of the time when that eternal life, which was with the Father, was literally manifested on this earth in the flesh, and that he's actually proclaiming the actual appearance of that eternal life that was with the Father in visible form on this earth. So if you start there, then the incarnation actually started, it was actually beginning at Bethlehem with the babe that's lying in the feeding trough or in the manger. And so that's when John 1:14 takes place, the Gospel of John. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the reality that there was a real incarnation is predicted by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary, and we see that in Luke 1:30-35. And then you have the actual account of the literal incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 2:6-7. And I want to give you a couple of other scriptures. Galatians 4:4, that speaks of the incarnation. He says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Speaking basically there of the incarnation and other things there too. So the incarnation was actually fulfilled at Bethlehem. Also, Isaiah says in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." And that's speaking of the incarnation. Now, what happened in the incarnation? I'm just going to give you a simple definition of what happened. In the incarnation, the pre-existing Son of God, who was pure spirit, assumed human nature, and he takes to himself human flesh and blood. I'll try to give you the simple one as I could see as you read some of the books. And if you think about that, that is a miracle that surpasses all human understanding, that God can become a man. Your scientists would say, "How can that be?" And the Christian would say, "All things are possible with God." You know, he's way beyond our thoughts. He is much wiser than we are. But what happened in the incarnation is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, assumed human nature, and I'm going to put my words in it, and all that it entails. Word of God said he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he had passions, you know, he had desires, he had feelings, he had emotions, and we'll look at some other things shortly. But this was absolutely amazing that he completely assumed human nature, a body, and a soul. One man says the assumption of human nature by the Son of God was the most stupendous or marvelous fact in the history of providence, that the eternal God of heaven came down to earth and became a man. Now, I spent some time on the incarnation because this was basically the heresy that John was writing this letter about. But if you want to get an in-depth study of the incarnation, you can find some in some good theology books. And I'm not going to name any books because I don't want to be partial to any of them. But it'll be under the doctrine of the person and the work of Christ. And when you look in that theology book, it'll talk about the states of Christ. And it talks about the states of his humility, the state of his humility. And it'll start about the state of his exaltation. And the incarnation will be under the state of his humiliation. In other words, you'll see his incarnation, you'll see his sufferings, his death, his burial, and his descent into Hades. So the incarnation of Christ is the most marvelous thing that has ever happened on this earth. And when you Christmas time comes and you sing joy to the world, the Lord has come, it's not because the shopping markets will be open and the shopping centers and stuff. It's because man can be delivered from his sin. And the incarnation was absolutely necessary for us to even have a gospel to preach, as we heard this morning, and take this news throughout the whole world. Now, I call this John's apostolic proclamation. And there's a reason why I use the term apostolic. And I use this because all the other apostles were witnesses that testified concerning the word of life along with the apostle John. You'll notice as we read these words tonight in John's proclamation that he uses the word we. John says this. He says, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands and have handled concerning the word of life. In other words, John is saying that the other apostles are his witnesses and testify to the real humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you would go, well, why is that so important? And this is why this is important. Because in the Word of God, it teaches that the witness of one man is not accepted in court. It teaches that there must be two or three witnesses to judge a case. You can read in Matthew 18:16 as Jesus he's speaking basically about church discipline, but he says, our brother sins against a brother, and he says, what you need to do is you need to go to him, and he says, if he will not hear you, he said, go and take witnesses with you. And then Jesus said that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And then he goes on to say that if you won't hear them, then take him to the church. But I'm showing you that he is showing that you need to have witnesses with you to establish every word that you say. Now, you'll find this principle also in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 17:6, where Pastor Jim is now, because he's farther ahead than that, and in 19:15. And then you'll see in John 5:31-39, Jesus follows this principle by testifying of himself, and he gives witnesses. And he gives witnesses of the Holy Spirit. He gives witnesses of the Father. And he gives witnesses of the works and the miracles that he performs to prove that he is truly the Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 15:5-8, the Apostle Paul appeals to more than 500 witnesses to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this is one I find interesting. Is Acts chapter 1, verse 21-22. One of the requirements for the office of apostle as they looked to replace Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what Peter says in verse 21. Peter says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, in other words, as he lived among us, he says, beginning from the baptism of John, to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And what John is saying, we need to pick a man that's able to testify to Jesus' life on this earth in the flesh and can testify to his ministry, to his death, to his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. So the bottom line is that John is appealing to the testimony and witness of the other apostles, and they are true and competent witnesses because they lived and they walked with the Lord Jesus, they were taught by the Lord Jesus, and they were sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostles would be authoritative witnesses of the truth that they proclaimed. Now, we'll say this tonight. There are no true apostles alive today. Y'all should say amen. All the time, I see these women apostles and all this. I said, you got to be kidding me. And anyway, I thought about today, if there were apostles alive today, their birthday cake would be so big. It'd be like 2,000 candles. It'd be 2,000 plus candles on this thing. I said, no, you can't have a, you'd have a really big birthday cake. But really, those who say that are grossly deceived. But no, Jesus had true, he sent true and competent witnesses. They lived, they walked with him. And John is saying that I myself and the other apostles have had a personal experience with the word of life. And the reason he's saying this is because they literally lived and they walked with the incarnate word of God. Now, John, in these first three verses as we read tonight, he testifies of the word, and I said that's the Greek word, logos. And he testifies of him in himself in his full manifestation in the flesh. Now, what is the meaning of the word of life or the logos of life? I'm going to give you one definition one man gives, and I think this is one of the better ones. He is the complete and final revelator of the will and the thought of God. He is the complete and final revelator of the will and thought of God. The logos of life is the absolute truth of God. And you can read in Hebrews 1:1-2, in times past God spoke by the prophets and by other means, but in these days he has spoken to us by his Son. Now I want to say this. He has told us all we need to know. And the logos has told us all we need to know. And he told us that, and it's been passed down to us by the apostles. I want to give you a few scriptures to prove this. Revelation 3:14. You can write some of these down tonight. I'll just read some of them. He said, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He calls Jesus, or this is John wrote Revelation of the Logos, the faithful and the true witness. And then Revelation 19:11, he said, now I saw heaven open and a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And then he says, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. And then in many other places in God's word, Jesus basically testifies to himself being the word of life. Especially in John's writings. For example, and you just write some of these down, John 1:4, John says, in him was life, talking about the Logos, or talking about Christ. John 14:6, Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. And then John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And what does he mean by Jesus being the life? He's the source of spiritual life. He's the source of spiritual life of deliverance from the penalty of sins, which brings to us eternal life. One man says it this way. He said, Jesus, who is the life, eternal and in eternal eternity, was manifested as the one who brings life to us who were dead in our sins. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in sins and trespasses. So basically John is saying that I have witnesses and they will proclaim the same with me, that Jesus had real humanity. He was a real man. He was the God man. Now, John proclaims Christ's real humanity. He says in verse 1, 1 John 1:1, that which we have heard, which we have seen, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. I will say this about that. To me, that's the greatest privilege that anybody could have on planet Earth. I told you last time, Enoch walked with God and he was not, but Enoch walked with God by faith. The apostles walk with God by sight, by touch, by feel, by hear. You know, some people say, hey, man, I sat in the ball arena. I'm going to say Michael Jordan. I don't like the rest of the basketball players besides Michael Jordan. Well, what would it be like to say I sat beside God? Because that's who he was. He was God in the flesh. And to me, they've had the greatest privileges that possible on planet Earth, including the prophets, because they desired to look into things that they were being taught to us. So John is emphasizing Jesus' physical tangibility, and what he's doing that for is he wants to contradict the heretical claims of these Gnostics and the heresy they taught, because they were teaching things like Jesus only seemed to be a man. Said he only appeared for a while in life. You know, they would say that this divine element came upon him at his baptism and it left him before his death. They would say stuff like that. And so John, in these passages, he's basically giving physical evidence through their senses that they saw, they heard, and they touched the Logos of life, that he was really a man when he walked this earth. And John is saying that we have physical evidence that the eternal Son of God was actually clothed in human flesh and he was manifested to us. Now, John says this, he took our nature and became a man of flesh and blood. And this is what I mean by that. And Pastor Jim has preached on this sometime. He hungered, he was thirsty, he wept, he was sorrowful, he loved. And of course, you know he suffered. He was called a man of sorrows. He was completely human. And that's why we can say that he was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:14 says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, and that is the devil. You remember Pastor Derek talked through Philippians. He taught this passage of scripture, Philippians 2:6, talked about our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. In other words, he laid his reputation aside, and he took on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So in the incarnation, the word of God tells us that he took on the nature of a slave and he became like other men. And what Jesus did is he laid aside the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. You can see that in John 17:5. And then we see the reason for the incarnation. It said in Philippians 2, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's no cross without a real incarnation. There's no suffering and dying. There's no resurrection. There's no ascension. And I'll say this later, and there's nobody in heaven. It had to be one. 1 Peter 4:1, he said, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. So the incarnation of the blessed Son of God was absolutely necessary for any sinner ever to be saved and to be made righteous and reconciled to God. It was absolutely necessary for the atonement to be made for the sins of the whole world, whether it be Old and New Testament saints, whether it be Jew and Gentile, because man needed a substitute and he needed a righteousness that was perfect to present to a most holy God. This is only possible through the incarnation, that God would shed his blood. And so the Father sent his Son to the earth on behalf of lost sinners. And this is absolutely impossible for him to die on our behalf without taking on a real human body. But let me give you a couple of scriptures out of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:5 said, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:17, in all things he was to be made like unto his brethren. In Hebrews 10:10, he says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So, John appeals to the apostles that were chosen by Christ as witnesses because they were the first preachers of the gospel that were sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they lived with him. They witnessed his miracles, and they even performed them himself when he gave them the power to do that. And they were reliable, trustworthy, authoritative witnesses of the real humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things John says tonight, it's interesting. John says, our hands have handled him. And some of the theologians says he could be alluding to the time when they looked upon and handled the glorified body of the risen Christ. You remember Luke 24:39? He says, behold, my hands and my feet, it is I. And he says this, handle and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. I have a real human body. And so the Gnostics would say that he was only a spirit who was here for a small time and then he left. Now, he said, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then John 20:27, he tells doubting Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. I am blessed tonight that the Son of God came into this world. People say, this stuff is boring. Get on something good and stuff. That's the gospel. You know, like I said, when you sing the song, Joy to the World, the reason why it's Joy to the World is because we have a message of joy to bring to you. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is coming to the world to pay the price for the penalty of the sins of mankind. And it starts out with the incarnation of the Son of God into this world. Well, what's the purpose, as we close down tonight, of the proclamation of John that he gives us tonight? First thing John says is true fellowship. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, and this is why we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John's aim is that his readers, that they have a fellowship with him and all the apostles. And he's telling the brethren that he writes to, he's saying, even though you do not have the same personal experience with the incarnate Christ as he and the other apostles did, he's telling us too tonight, yet by accepting and embracing by faith the truth of Christ that is proclaimed, we share in a common spiritual fellowship. John writes this letter so that they would not allow these heretics, these false teachers, disrupt their mutual fellowship by perverting the apostolic message that has the whole doctrine of Christ. Our fellowship is built on the gospel of Christ. People say, I need some fellowship. Then believe the gospel. Because that's what it's built on. Now, we fellowship and we have fun together and things like that. But basically, we're here tonight as one. And as I'll talk about next week, you know, we have this mutual thing that's in common with everybody, to share with everybody in the group. And it's fellowship. And that's the fellowship with the Son of God, who died and paid the price for our sin. Now, I got a definition of fellowship. Fellowship denotes a joint ownership or an active sharing of that which one has in common with others. A joint ownership or an active sharing of that which one has in common with others. It's the nature of that which is mutually shared that molds the nature of the group. The fellowship that we have in common is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And any other religion, we have nothing in common with them. It's Christ and the message of the apostles. Acts 2:42, it said, and they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And as we did this morning, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And I like what he says here, and they had all things in common. So what we see is John's saying here that the bond of fellowship which unites the church is the common or mutual faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that is set forth for us in the apostolic message that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. People talk all the time about where religion came from. Our religion came from the apostles. That's where it came from. Where'd they get it from? The Lord Jesus Christ. He taught them, and it's amazing because in John chapter 16, I believe it is, he said the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have told you. Jesus taught them a world of things, and we are the ones that's getting to enjoy the things that he taught them. So one man says it this way, any other ground for entering into the fellowship of the body of Christ does not result in genuine Christian fellowship. And that ground he's talking about there is the apostolic message that's passed down. He says, our joy should arise out of the fellowship which is produced by the knowledge of the person and message of the incarnate Christ. And I say, amen. So if you're an unbeliever tonight, we just invite you to enter into this mutual fellowship with the people of God. And the way you come into this fellowship is you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you will be united to Christ, and you will be united with the people of God, and you'll be a part of the mutual fellowship that we share with one another in the gospel. The next week we'll be talking about fellowship more and how to fellowship with God, and there's a lot of things we can say about that, but I mainly wanted to touch on the incarnation just a little bit more tonight, because I think sometimes we think these things are not important or indifferent. No, certain things had to be done for our salvation, and God did everything that we needed to be saved, and he sent his very best, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I want to tell you one more time, we got everything we need right here. Don't need anything else. You just need, as Pastor Jim taught this morning, you need men to preach it. And men who will be bold and go out into this world and preach the message which will truly save the souls of sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for so great a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you today that we've been able to worship you and that we've been able to worship you without hindrance of authorities, that we have freedom in this country still to worship you at any time that we want to. But Father, we don't take these things for granted. And Father, we do ask that you will bless your churches throughout this world. Father, we have mutual fellowship with brethren everywhere in this world, and we pray that you will strengthen them in the faith. We pray that you will bless them as they go through the days that we go through with the hard times that they face. And we pray that in the midst of all this, that Jesus Christ be praised. Father, we pray that we will never lose our love for our Savior. And we thank you that you sent him into this world to die for our sins. Father, we love you tonight, and we thank you for your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.